Well, we begin this story, which occurs to me is one of the worst stories in the Bible, and yet simultaneously one of the greatest stories in the Bible. And I'm not just trying to be cute or something like that. It really is. You're going to see the height of, or really the depth of human depravity, and yet the height of God's grace all at once. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, King David sent Joab, his military commander, out to war with his men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Wait a minute, I thought David was a king. Yeah, I thought kings go out to war in the spring. David was supposed to be out there defending the nation. What's he doing? Remaining in Jerusalem. Doing what? Probably something important. Well, we read in verse 2, one evening, David got up out of his bed. At evening? I've had some times where I, you know, sleep in and stuff, but he's getting up. He doesn't know what day it is. It's dark. He's just getting up. Oh, man. Oh, wow. Getting out of bed. It's nighttime. And he's just walking around. And the Hebrew, you can't pick this up, but it's the verbal form is really pacing. He's just kind of going from one end of the palace over to the other. What does he find? Well, on the roof, he saw a woman. He's in a city, and he's looking down from the roof. That's the spot from which you could see everybody. There's nothing interesting about seeing a woman who's bathing. She is naked, and she's very beautiful. Only three or four women in the entire Old Testament are referred to with that descriptor, very beautiful. Not just a woman, but a naked woman, and a very beautiful naked woman. Oh, man, what will David choose to do at this moment? He's looking down here. And I guess it isn't an issue that he saw her. I mean, he's just kind of looking out over and he sees her. But, you know, you take a glance, that's one thing. But is it going to turn into a gaze? Oh, indeed it does. Then all of a sudden, David sent someone to find out about her, what she liked. Of course, this was 3,000 years before Facebook. So he didn't know if she's single, if she, you know, what's her interest and stuff. So he's like, I need to find somebody to find out what she's like. And he hires this, you know, private detective, and the guy says, oh, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That might not strike you as important. However, Eliam is one of David's best fighters in his army. Currently out there fighting the war that David should be fighting. Uriah the Hittite is one of David's closest friends. He belongs to this closed cadre, this fraternity of men referred to as the 30. The 30. And they're called David's mighty men. They're exceptional warriors. And he's Uriah, not the Israelite, but Uriah the Hittite. So David had led this man to faith in Yahweh. And he's one of David's closest friends. This guy would give his life for David. Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. And to add insult to injury, we don't get this from this text, but from another text. Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who is the most trusted counselor in David's inner circle. Later, we see that a coup takes place later in the book, where David's very own son, Absalom, turns against David. And very mysteriously, Ahithophel, David's right-hand man, his counselor, sides with Absalom. Totally out of character. Ahithophel's always with David. He's always David's trusted counselor. But something happens in this event that we're about to read that Ahithophel starts to side with anyone but David. Well, David sent messengers to go get her. So it starts with just a glance, turns into a gaze. Now he's trying to figure out what she's like. Is she single? At this point, David has six wives, also concubines. But he's trying to find out more about her. What he finds out is this woman is the daughter of his best friend. He is the wife of his best friend. He's the granddaughter of his counselor. That is the time to walk away. Instead, David sent messengers to go bring her to his wonderful palace. And she came to him, and he slept with her. Bathsheba had just completed deep purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. What's the whole thing about her menstrual period? Why'd they throw that in there? Because her husband, Uriah, he's away at war. He's not in the picture. She just had her menstrual cycle. And then she slept with David. Now she's pregnant. David is the father. We don't need a Maury Povich, you know, paternity test here. David's definitely the dad. So she just says these three simple words, I'm pregnant. What is David going to choose to do? He's got another choice. One of his closest men, Uriah, he could throw himself on this man's mercy. Of course, we know Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 22 states that adultery is a capital offense. And he could just plead mercy from his friend Uriah. This was a sin. I blew it. What's David going to do? Well, he sent word to Joab, that commander out in the field, and he said, send me Uriah the Hittite. Maybe that's what he's going to do. He's going to go get Uriah. So Joab sent Uriah back to David. When Uriah came to David, David starts with all this small talk, you know, asking him, how's Joab doing? How's the soldiers? How's the war going? Okay, you just slept with this man's wife. Okay, why are we talking about the war? Then all of a sudden David said, you know, we've been talking long enough. Why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet? You're probably like, why? What's the feet thing? Okay, the feet thing is, in the ancient world, they wore sandals. And they walked around in the mud and the feces and the grime. So to go home and to get cleaned up, and basically it'd be equivalent, you know, it's an idiomatic expression. Go home, get cleaned up, put your feet up, relax, just take it easy with your wife, right? Go home, get cleaned up, take it easy, relax with Bathsheba. You can see where this is going, can't you? So Uriah did leave the palace, and a gift from King David was sent after him. What was this gift that David sent? Marvin Gaye album? I don't know, you know? Bed Bath & Beyond gift certificate? Not sure, all right? Uriah ends up going home, and he slept with his wife, Bathsheba. All right, David's out of the woods here. No. Uriah slept at the entrance to the king's palace with all of his master's servants, and he did not go to his house. So all these witnesses would have seen Uriah right there guarding the centerpiece of the king's palace, and they all saw he did not go home to be with Bathsheba. David was told about this. Uriah didn't go home, man. So he asked Uriah, Uriah, haven't you just come from the military campaign? Why didn't you go home to your very beautiful wife? And Uriah's like, stop saying that. Right? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander, Joab, and my Lord's men, they're camped out in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife while they're out there on the front lines? As surely as you live, David, I would not do such a thing. Well, at that point, David said, well, just stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back to the battlefront. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David got him drunk. So you see, he's trying a different angle here. Drink too much, your inhibitions go down. In the evening, Uriah went out to sleep with his wife Bathsheba. All right, finally David has got this in the bag. No, 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 not to sleep with Bathsheba. He sleeps with all the guys out there. He's got his mat, the master's servants. He gets the mat right there on the ground. What's he doing? He did not go home. Again, They would have remembered that. One of the 30, one of David's mighty men, sleeping on a mat. He could have gone home to be with his wife. Instead, he doesn't go home, and they all saw exactly where he slept that night. Once again, we got to ask, what is David going to choose to do? He has a choice. Is he going to come clean? Is he going to be honest? Transparent. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. David sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then have all the soldiers withdraw from Uriah so that he will be struck down and die." So put Uriah out there on the front, and then you wave the flag, and all the men are going to retreat, and he's going to be surrounded by Ammonites, and he's either going to be stabbed or shot, something, and we're just going to bump him off, and he's going to be out of the picture, and he gives this to Joab. But here is the most sadistic part of this episode. Who was it that carried the execution order to Joab? You know, in these days, they could either pass messages through, you know, tablets, stone tablets, or through a reedy substance, a paper referred to as papyrus. And a king would roll up the papyri, and these papyri would be stamped with a piece of wax that was melted with the king's signet ring so that you wouldn't break the seal. And if the seal was broken, then you would know that somebody broke the royal signet seal. Here we see that Joab is getting a letter from whom? David sent the letter with Uriah. So Uriah is so trusted by David that he's willing to put his own execution order in his hand to carry all the way back out to the fringes of the fight and give to Joab. And Joab pops it open, reads it, looks at Uriah, sends him to the front. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. So now we have more people dying because of this conspiracy that David has set up. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was killed. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told King David everything that Joab had sent him to say. Here's David's response. This is ice cold. Look at this. He told the messenger, "Well, go back to Joab and say this. Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Just press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." What a trite cliche that we see here. We see, it would be like being at a funeral. You know, everything happens for a reason. You know, I'm sure they're no longer in pain. That's the way the cookie crumbles. You know, this is war. This is what happens in war. Men die. And he says, say this to encourage Joab. Meanwhile, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, and she mourned for her husband. Where are David's tears? Earlier in this book, he's weeping over the death of King Saul. He's weeping over the death of Jonathan. And here he is just completely numb. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. This could be, according to scholars, what is called the kinsman redeemer law. See, in Israel, if you died, a husband died and a widow was left there, the brother of the dead man could come in and marry the wife so that she wouldn't be a widow. Well, Uriah is a Hittite. He doesn't have any brothers in Israel. So it could be the case, we're speculating a little bit, that David is stepping forward very magnanimously and saying, well, I guess because this poor widow, her husband died in war, I guess I'll just have to step up and do the duty to be the new husband. So he's, you know, virtue signaling to everyone in the entire country. Oh, God bless the king. He's being such a good man, taking care of this poor widow. They're married. She bears him a son. And all of this scheming works out, doesn't it? Yeah. David, a fixer. Lying, scheming, plotting, devising, killing, committing adultery. He's got it all figured out here, doesn't he? Except for just one detail. The Lord. See, there's a conspicuous absence in this chapter of God's name. We haven't seen God, the Lord, God of Israel. None of that has popped up until we read, but the thing David had done displeased God. Oh yeah, all of this scheming and lying and plotting, this was all horizontal. This was all humanistic, sociological. You know what I'm saying? It's all about, can I trick people? Can I lie well enough? Can I put people in the right place and have the soldiers withdraw at the right time and have them shot with arrows and set up a scene where I can control everything and really guard my entire image management? Meanwhile, David, the man after God's own heart, is thinking horizontally, but he can't think vertically. A year goes by, nearly a year. We read in chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. When Nathan came to David, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. You know what a ewe lamb is? It's a little baby female lamb, a little cuddly baby lamb. And this poor man, this is all he had, David. That's all he had in his possession, is one little ewe lamb. He raised it, and it grew up with him and with his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to this poor man. Now, David, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man didn't take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who come to him. Instead, he took the little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And Nathan shuts up right at that moment. He doesn't ask David for his wisdom, for his opinion, for him to adjudicate this court case in front of him. He just remains silent. And while we're at it, just as a kind of an adjacent point, makes you wonder, why did Nathan pick a parable about sheep? He could have picked anything, you know? But sheep and one little ewe lamb, why did he pick that? Because David had been a little shepherd. He had been a poor shepherd. He had guarded the sheep in 1 Samuel 16 as a young man. And so at this point, David can identify with this poor man, and his moral conscience, his moral indignation is roused. It starts to churn inside of him. This poor man and the rich man stealing from him. Why couldn't he sacrifice one of his own sheep or lambs? And so David's anger burned against the man. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing. And he had no pity. Nathan turned to David at this moment and he said, David, you are that man. I can't imagine the sickening feeling in David's gut. He knows. And if he knows, that means other people are going to know. And all of a sudden, he's probably, blood's going to his head. He can't think. He's freaking out. Okay, it's been a year at this point. You know, there's a baby that's going to be born here. And she was born. And then they moved on. And he's remarried. Everything's going really well. And then all of a sudden, he's busted. Nathan continues. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and all Judah. And if all this had been too little for you, I would have given you much, much more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. He knows exactly what happened. Well, I didn't stab him. I know. You had the Ammonites do your dirty work for you, and you stole his wife. This is adultery. This is murder. These were capital crimes in Israel. Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. Murder could not be commuted to a lower sentence. Numbers chapter 35 says you cannot get money to be a restitution for murder. You murder, it was capital punishment. And we're at the point in the narrative where David has a choice. He's already lusted, he's already lied, he's already stolen, he's created an entire conspiracy, he committed adultery, he killed several men, many men, on the battlefront to make this all look good. He killed his best friend. What's one more? You know? Nathan, I mean, he's a prophet, but I mean, prophets get killed sometimes. I mean, you remember when Samuel would talk to Saul? Saul would always defend himself and Saul would always yell at Samuel. Later we read in the Old Testament that the kings would have the prophets killed. You know, in the logic of just, you know, killing one guy so that you could spare the nation. I mean, after all, what would the people of Israel think of a leader who commits murder and adultery? In fact, you could argue that this would be good for the nation of Israel if David didn't ruin his reputation as such a spiritual good man, but just went one step further. And instead of turning to Nathan with a change of heart, he could just say, as any ancient Near Eastern king would have said, off with his head. But we see instead that David turns to Nathan and says, I have sinned against the Lord. Oh, here it is, man. All that lying, all of that just keeping the story straight with so many different people. And the planning and the strategizing, this is going on for well over a year at this point. And now he's finally come clean. This is his worst nightmare, is finally being realized and coming to fruition. And what's the response that he gets? David replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. What? This is David's worst nightmare, only it's real, and yet at the end of it, what's he get? Grace. Your sin is taken away. You won't die. We read this in the New Testament. You might look at this and say, well, oh, David, so he gets to kill and commit adultery, and he gets off scot-free? My friend, you are David. I'm David. We are all in the dock, so to speak. Like, we've all committed terrible moral violations against God and against other people. You know, in my years on earth, I've never met a single person who said, I've never committed a sin against another person. Of course we have. We've all done that. Everyone has. But what's the solution? Well, the Bible says the wages, the payment of sin is death. That's what you deserve. Every single one of us deserves death, separation from God. However, the free gift, look at that, free. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The thing that David learned here, as he writes about in Psalm 32, is that to be under the grace of God, having the free gift of God and eternal life, he says in Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is the person whose transgressions have been covered, whose sin has been dealt with. He eventually goes on to name four different words for sin, all four in the Hebrew language. And he said, how happy is the man whose sin is covered. That's us. If you're here tonight and you've never heard that before, that's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is not that good people go to heaven. That's not in the Bible anywhere. I've read the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But the message of the Bible is that bad people go to heaven. Bad people like me. Bad people like you. Bad people like King David. We've all fallen short, desperately short. And what it took was nothing less than an intervention by God himself through the person of Jesus Christ to rescue each and every one of us. But like any good gift, this needs to be received, the free gift. I've met people, you give them a gift and they're like, no, thanks. That's free. No. You got to receive this gift. And when you receive it, you receive eternal life. Well, what do we learn about this? Well, David's moral fall had certain antecedent events that led up to this. You know what I mean by that? Like, you don't just wake up one day and say, I think I'm going to commit adultery and murder. That doesn't happen. Instead, there are a number of decisions that you make that bring you to a place where you do something like that. David had been losing this battle with lust for years. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11, that he had many concubines. He had six wives. Bathsheba was the seventh. Six wives. Deuteronomy 17 says the king should not multiply wives. He knew this. But he just kept getting one wife after another. Remember, he got Abigail, and then he got Ahinoam from Saul, and he's just picking up wives like crazy. Good-looking guy, real powerful, strong musician. He's great on that harp. Women were just flocking to him. And he'd been losing this battle with lust. And he was living a lazy, sedentary lifestyle. We weren't made to be sitting around half dead, looking at a screen, not working, not going to school, not doing anything meaningful with your life. That's not a human condition. That is a subhuman condition. You show me a person who is not working, not going to school, just sitting around, and clearly they must be getting into some kind of sin of some sort. How can you not? What are you doing with your time? Sitting around doing nothing, honestly? I know what I would be doing, looking for something to stimulate me. You know, pornography, sex, drinking too much, getting into other people's business, becoming a gadfly, you know, gossip, doing something. You got to be getting into something. But you can't just be sitting there like a vacant-headed person, just not doing a single thing. Eventually, this leads to a vacuum. And as they say, nature abhors a vacuum. It needs to be filled with something. I've talked to people, they say, oh man, so busy. Busy, so busy. It's good to be busy. Very good. I like being busy. Being busy feels good. Nothing wrong with that. Being over busy, that's bad, I guess. I've been there. That can result in its own problems. Being busy, we shouldn't have any problem being busy as Christians. David also missed several ways of escape. You know, when he saw Bathsheba right there, he could have looked away. I remember being on a job, and there's an older believer who was working with me, and this real beautiful woman walked down the street, turned to me, and he said, "Brother, it's okay to see a beautiful woman once, but if you go for a second look, then it's sin." That's true. Yeah. Being able to admire beauty. What are we supposed to say? Oh, she's ugly. You know, I don't know how it works with the other direction, you know, with women, but you see a guy who's hot, whatever, you're supposed to be like, oh, he's disgusting or something. You can admire that and say, wow, that is a beautiful person. But to sit there and, you know, gaze. All right, then all of a sudden this turns into lust. And then all of a sudden he's looking into this. Why are you getting into stuff with a married woman? Okay? You have no business doing that. You're a married man. She's a married woman. Then he's having her over for dinner. Yeah, I wouldn't want to be legalistic, you know. There's nothing in the law about how a man and a woman can't get dinner together. There's nothing wrong with that. But immediately, you could just see this is a snowball picking up steam. Immediately, she's over at the palace, and then he sleeps with her right there. Boom. He had so many different ways of escape. I hope you can see that. And I hope you can also see in your own life, when you've had a fall, there were all of these opportunities that led up to it. That God was like, here's your opportunity right here. You can walk away. Okay, it takes you a little bit further. You can walk away right here. Step back. What about right here? And then all of a sudden, when you finally make the step over the line, God's like, I gave you opportunities. In fact, this is a promise of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God is faithful. He will always give a way of escape so that no one will have to fall. Because he knows that we're tempted. He knows that we've got problems in various areas. But he will give you a way of escape so that you can avert this. How did sin affect David? Sin has an effect on your soul, on your mind, once you fall into it. For one, it always leaves us wanting more. David had concubines. He had 6 wives at this point. So now he gets Bathsheba. You think that was enough? Like one more wife, that would be like, okay, now my lust issues, they're gone. All right? No. His son, Solomon, has 1,000 concubines and wives in his life. What, 1,001 would have been enough? No, that's how sin works. See, when we go outside of God's design, it's like we're thirsting, but our solution is to grab for a big gulp of salt water, and it just leaves us in an even worse state, wanting more and more and more. As Jesus said, it's called slavery. It's the slavery of sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8. So engaging in it, sin, just leaves us wanting more. This whole picture that God is, you know, telling us, oh man, you know, staying away from Bathsheba, I'm pulling you away from her so that, you know, you can't have the excitement of an erotic night with a beautiful woman. That whole picture is completely fallacious. It's wrong. Instead, what God is saying is, I'm sparing you. I am sparing your life to be addicted to this. You've never been able to conquer it. And instead, it left David just with an emptiness in his heart. Sin distorts the future. This is how it works. You know, just think about that. If David could just have somebody like Jonathan in his life, his old buddy, just to say, David, dude, okay, you're going to ruin your relationships. You're going to ruin your children. You're going to ruin the nation. Okay, all of this is coming down to what? To one night of sex? Okay, and then the future, this is all going to work out? That's what you think? That's how sin works. We can't think ahead 10 minutes. All we can think of is right now. What can I get right now? Sin took David to places he never could have imagined. David, the man after God's own heart, the one who had an issue of conscience from cutting the robe from Saul, remember that? That really bothered him. The man who ends up writing 73 Psalms. With a few decisions, all of a sudden is into adultery, murder, conspiracy. You say to yourself, well, not me. I would never commit adultery, murder, or anything like that. You're better than David? You're more of a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart? That is such hubris to have that kind of attitude about yourself, to say, well, not me. That is the heart of self-righteousness. We need to take this whole picture not as something like it's a blank check, you know, okay, we can just do whatever we want. Instead, the picture here is a warning that if even David could fall, so could any one of us. So too, sin affected David by making him incredibly self-righteous. This is what's so weird. You'd think somebody who has a real bad moral fall, they would be some of the most humble, you know, compassionate things, and yet I've seen just the opposite. With David, he's calling for murder for the guy who stole the ewe lamb. That's not in the Bible. There's no command for capital punishment for stealing. You had to pay back with interest whatever you stole when you got caught. Yeah, but murder? This man deserves death? Totally self-righteous. David was the one who deserved death. Remember talking to a guy. He was coming out to our small group, home church. He came from a fundamentalist background, and he came into our group, and he started just very quickly, just kind of needling everybody. Like, oh man, I don't like all the foul language around here. And I was like, yeah, you know, I know what you mean. I don't like all the smoking. We got people who smoke cigarettes and stuff. And I was like, yeah, you shouldn't do that and stuff. He's like, and the beer drinking and the football, watching lots of football until, you know, I made that last one up. But I mean, it was just like, it's like every single thing. Anyone's having fun or just like, you know, And boy, it was just so toxic, just listening to this guy talk about everything he thought was wrong. A couple weeks later, I find out, he comes to me and he says, I had a one-night stand with a girl that I was sharing Christ with down at the dorms a couple weeks ago. Hooked up with a girl. So all this pointing the finger, all that is a human reaction to the problems in here. If I can keep it, everyone else on the defensive. Sometimes you'll see people that are the most self-righteous have the worst sin issues going on in their heart. Sin, very powerful, very potent, damaging. Well, let's get to the good news. How was David restored? How was David restored? For one, he didn't blame shift or minimize what he did. Notice that? He said, I have sinned. That's it. That's all you need to say. I have sinned. He didn't say, well, Bathsheba was out on the roof. She was naked. He didn't say, well, I hadn't had sex for a long time. Couldn't help it. He didn't say, well, there's no one else in my life. No one's giving me the support I need. None of that. I have sinned. A heartfelt admission before God, admitting, I blew it. It wasn't a mistake. You know what a mistake is, right? When you say 4 plus 5 equals 11, that's a mistake. This is a sin. That's what they call this. This is where you do something wrong. It's immoral. It's not a blunder. It's not a mistake. It's not a boo-boo. It's not, oh, I did this wrong. It's a sin, and that's all David says. No pointing the finger, not minimizing it. And then he says, I have sinned against the Lord. He focused on God, not on people. I see this so much. People are immediately, when they have a fall, oh, man, I was, you know, smack-talking that person. I got busted. They're immediately going to that person to fix everything. Oh, I did this wrong. They're immediately trying to get the image management under control. And they're going to people, and they're talking to people, 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 people. Okay? And you ask them, so have you prayed about any of this? Seriously. Like, you just had a big moral fall. Have you talked to God? This was David's first order of business, was to pray to God and just go directly to God and say, I sinned against you. Because all these people are just people made in God's image. And if we sin against them, it's like sinning against God himself. He was finally honest. Could you imagine just the relief of the soul? I don't have to imagine. I've been here. I've been here many times. Where you finally give up the lying, trying to keep everything straight. What did I tell him compared to telling her? And when you can finally just be honest and say, I did it. I had a fall. How bad was it? It was bad. Here's what happened. The effort, the energy, that the tragedy of spending a whole year of your life trying to keep all this hidden, that's exhausting. Talk to people who say, oh boy, my relationship with the Lord is so dull, so dreary, so drab. I don't know. But it makes me wonder, is there something on their conscience that they need to deal with? I don't wake up in the morning and think to myself, oh, another drab day serving the Lord. Just a martyr. Woe is me. You know, I wake up in the first thing in the morning, excited, happy, excited to go be around people. Some people look at hanging out with others as a duty. This is great. Love this. Love my life. To finally be honest, you wouldn't believe the communication with God just opens. Your soul lifts. And you get to new levels that you totally forgot about. You were there at one point, and you get back there, and it's just, it's incredible. David also accepted the consequences. We kind of skipped over this, but Nathan said, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. Your kingdom is really going to get messed up. David didn't sit there and say, well, no, 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 I don't agree with that. Or, no, no, I'm going to fight that. David just accepted it. That's the way it is. Having to fight against the consequences of the things that you did? Are you serious? Just, if that's the consequence, just accept it. And even when we are being restored, the things that we did had an impact on other people. And we need time to build back trust. And some, you know, sometimes it hurts other people the way that we've been acting. Finally, David had a courageous friend who spoke the truth. Where would he have been without Nathan? Dear Lord, a brave man to put himself in harm's way and to step forward and to be able to say, you are the man. He could have been killed. Think about that the next time you go up to somebody to speak into their life, speak the truth in love. Oh, this is so scary. I'm so scared. Well, at least you're not worried about getting killed, right? And this really spoke to David. I know that. I know that he got closer to Nathan as a result. You know how? 1 Chronicles 3:5 says, the sons born to David from Bathsheba in Jerusalem included Shammua, Shobab, Solomon, and Nathan. When he gave birth to one of his sons, he said, I want to name him after that man who saved my life. Well, as we wind up here, I'm not going to hit you with any kind of a guilt trip or make you feel bad about yourself or something like that. Actually, not even a really big thing to do, honestly. I would just say that if you're here and you've got something on your heart that I don't know what it is, I don't know what it could be, but maybe as we were sitting here, you know. You know what you've been struggling with, you've been keeping it secret. You felt like, I just can't open up, there's no way I could open up about this. I just want to give you one step to take. Would you consider it? Go home tonight and read Psalm 51. Can you remember that? Psalm 51. This is a psalm that David wrote right after all this happened. And all I want you to do is, my suggestion, is to ask this question, what do you learn about restoration from reading Psalm 51? And then just sit quietly, don't talk, and listen to God. I've taken this advice, I've given this advice more times than I can count, and people get into God's word, that has power. And then he speaks through that and speaks in ways that sometimes you could hear me talk and that could actually be a distraction. You know what I mean? Or like you could go right to the source instead of going listening to me. You could do that. You could go to God's word, like him speaking directly to you. And just asking him, what are you trying to teach me about restoration? And then just sit there in silence. All of a sudden, you'll start to see the fear starts to dissipate. God will give you a very simple step. Hey, you need to go open up to her. You need to go open up to him. And it seems very plausible. Like, I could do that. Yeah. And then you take a little tiny step of faith. And then you get to that point, and then God says, all right, here's another one. And then very quickly, what you see is that God is in the process of moving you toward restoration. Would you consider that? If this is you, just going to God's word, going directly to him tonight, and hearing from him, and hearing what he has to say for you.